Good morning once again. Welcome back. If you joined us our first hour, this is Grace and Truth Bible Church, and I'm Pastor Gary Glennie. It's our second hour Sunday morning. If you were with us in the first hour, we've been looking at the epistle by Paul to the Philippians in chapter 1. We looked at 18 and 19 in those verses in chapter 1. In our second session, we're looking at something called the doctrine or the study of the gospel. And so we've done some things with the gospel. We're trying to make sure that as believers, we clearly understand what we mean when we say the word gospel. So I have an entire presentation, and I've added an addendum at the end of that study also, which of material is available here at the table, or you can go online at the website under the doctrine section and look up the doctrine of the gospel. The addendum, of course, deals with the salvation in the Old Testament. Many times people say, how did they get saved in the Old Testament? So we've addressed that in the doctrine, as well as a little extra in the addendum that I've placed with it. So there is some overlap, but that's intentional because we can never get too much of the gospel. At any rate, thank you for joining with us. We have class, of course, right now at 11:15. Our first service Sunday morning is at 10 o'clock. We just finished that. We also have service on Thursday at 7 o'clock right here at our house. And so you're welcome to join us. Our class on Thursday at 7 is in the book of Ephesians. So we're studying that. We're currently looking at a study of the gifts, particularly the communication gifts of evangelism and pastor and teacher. So we're studying that on Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our class on Thursday, we have time for our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call, drop us a line, or come and join with us for that prayer time for the needs of the saints. After our second service today, we have a time for singing the great hymns of the church, time of worship and fellowship. Hope that you can stay and join us for that as well. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We study and learn from the original languages of Scripture, which I have studied for over 50 years, and so I believe that God has prepared me for the ministry that He has given to me and to all of us in this local church. We are grateful for those who are part of our congregation at large, as well as those who are in-house. Thank you all so much. I appreciate you more than you know. I thank God for the ministry that He has given to all of us, and we pray that we would have the outreach as Paul did in his day, and therefore when we come before the Lord, He'll say, well done, good and faithful servants. Well, we're going to have a picnic. People ask about church picnic. Yes, we're going to have a church picnic, and I'm sure some of you will say, oh, I'm going to be busy that weekend, but if you can, you have time now. It will be August the 11th after our second service. So if you'd like to bring something, kind of get with my wife or one of the deacons. We'll try to make sure we don't have too much overlap, although you can never have too many desserts, I understand. So if you have, we'll probably have burgers and hot dogs and things like that. And I was joking in the first hour, Robert Brown, who are at great distance. I thought, Robert, maybe you could send us some of your... what is that? Taco pie. Yeah, that's so good. I don't know if that'll travel very well, but that's really one of the highlights that we always have. So we miss you, Robert and Dorothy. We miss Dorothy because she sings those ultra, ultra high soprano notes. And of course, Robert, his humor and his taco pie. So anyway, no, we love them both. And so they're out there listening. They've got a teaching church where they're at. So that's great as well. And so thank you so much for joining with us. Let's see, I covered the picnic. That's the 11th of August. Okay. Again, if you'd like to give to the Ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. You can send your gift to this address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church, as well as on any check or money order, Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle any of the money. The administration of this local church is handled strictly by the deacons who administer everything financially. I never see any of it. I receive what God desires and the board has decided to give me, and we thank the Lord for that. So that ministry, and we mentioned in the last class that we would like to, as we've talked to talked with the Board of Deacons, we would like to begin to support some of the missions that have gone out from this local church. Years ago, before the so-called virus, and we were kicked out of Portland at that time, and a lot of the people who attended then are online or apparently have gone elsewhere. I don't always know who's online. And so we lost some giving, and our giving was down. However, God has always provided for me as pastor and for our technology. We've always had sufficient. But I wish that we could pray, if you will, for the needs of the saints who are traveling as evangelists. At one time, we've sponsored about four evangelists. Ranger Horton, who ministered in the United States in high schools, one of the few individuals who could still present the gospel in high schools. But he's gone to be with the Lord now, and I don't know of anybody picking up the slack. Years ago, Judy and I ministered in high schools with the Athletes in Action weightlifting team, but that's unable to happen these days. Most of the schools have kept any Christian information out, which is to the detriment, I might say, of this generation of young people. So we need to pray that God will open the schools once again, that the gospel can be proclaimed among our young people to bring them out of this terrible dearth that our nation is in. And so we need to have some monetary increase that we might be able to sponsor. And I like to sponsor, we've got ministries to the people of Israel and the fund that, the Joshua Fund? The Joshua Fund that supports the Hebrew people today and is bringing the gospel to these Hebrew people so that we see so many thousands of Hebrew people are coming to faith in Yeshua HaMashiach, their Messiah, otherwise known as the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're grateful for those ministries. I'd like to include one of those ministries so that we can sponsor as well as pray for the needs of the saints and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So, again, it's our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take just a few moments for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to clear the deck, spiritually speaking, to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in our life, recognizing the Holy Spirit who indwells us also convicts believers of sin, might be mental, verbal, or overt, and that is not for salvation eternally, but rather is for restoration of fellowship. The sins are already paid for. God just wants us to know and to tell him that we recognize those sins. In 1 John 1:9, John tells us, if we, that is believers, confess our sins, that is name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, they've been judged on the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we'd committed. And then we have the restoration of fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, as we understand coming from your very presence. As undiminished deity, but he became true humanity, sinless humanity, qualifying him to go between you and us, and therefore to bear the sins of the entire human world, the entire human race, to satisfy your just demands for punishment. He took it all on himself on the cross. He bore the sins of the entire human race, past, present and future. He did it once and for all time, and he did it once and for all people. We thank you for this opportunity we have then to study your word. We pray that you would edify our souls accordingly with regard to the things that we study in this second hour, and we pray it all in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening or this afternoon, we are studying in the book of Philippians. If you were with us in the first hour, we looked at chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 as we continue on. And Paul says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that is false motivation, or in truth, Christ is announced or proclaimed. And in this, that is the announcement of Christ, and in my imprisonment, he says, I rejoice. Yes, again, I will be caused to rejoice. Verse 19, for I know that this, that is my proclamation of the gospel under incarceration, will turn out for my physical deliverance. And therefore, he would get out of prison, as he certainly did, and continue the ministry for a number of years before his final incarceration in Rome, in the Mamertine dungeon, and finally his execution and martyrdom. And so it says he did this through several means, obviously through the presentation of the gospel under the incarnation, but also through your prayers, the intercessory prayers of the saints who were praying for him, and the provision of the Holy Spirit coming from Jesus Christ. So from the Holy Spirit, that is the agent of deliverance. The Holy Spirit is the mechanism or the agent that allows us to function just as Jesus did in this life in his humanity. He did not access independently his divine operating assets. He always appealed to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, while he was undiminished deity, he did not exercise or utilize his powers as deity, but rather as humanity, used what each of us has, the indwelling and enabling of the Holy Spirit, to function and do those things that were pleasing to the Father. He fulfilled everything up to and including the cross of Calvary. And because of that, the Father was satisfied with the judgment of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and brought him to the throne room, and he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The great news is, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're entered positionally, spiritually, into Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, we have direct access to the Father in the throne room through Jesus Christ, and we see this through the ministry of the Holy Spirit coming from Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we did in the first hour. That's a quick summary and our outline, of course, under the circumstances that Paul is faced with. We said that in the second hour, we were going to look at the doctrine of the gospel. If you were here for the last two services on Sunday, second hour, we began looking at that study. The reason I'm doing it in the second hour is because I didn't want to interrupt the flow of the verse-by-verse exegesis. So in the first hour on Sunday, we're going verse by verse. In the second hour, we're looking at this particular study. And of course, previous to this, we have looked at a study dealing with delusion and deception that is everywhere in the world today. That available information is at the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, under the doctrine or the study, Delusion and Deception. I would check that out if you have not or were not here. I cover a lot of the cults and the occults and everything that flies in the face of God, His Christ, and grace. Everything that is works oriented and is opposed to God and His grace plan. The other study that I did was a brief on the false means of the gospel or the false means of salvation. I was just listening to a minister on the internet and joy came to my heart. He said there are people out there who are inviting Christ into their life and they're praying the sinner's prayer. And he said, there is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. I love it. And so we hear this all the time, television preachers, let's pray the sinner's prayer. I defy you to find the sinner's prayer. In the Bible, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. 98 times in the Gospel of John, believe, believe, believe. There's no inviting into anything. God does not send his son into a sewer, which is our heart. but rather we need to be cleansed. And that cleansing comes as a result of believing in Jesus Christ. Then we have imputed righteousness. And then Christ enters, as well as the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables us to function. All of these things are clear. So we looked at a number of different things that are given as a means of salvation and are not. The means of salvation we listed there as being believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also noted the fact that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity, true humanity, and the unique Savior. And what he provided was death on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, past sins, present sins, future sins. Therefore, when you believe in him as the God-man Savior, you have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and some 60-some other things that accrue to you as part of that salvation package. We might call it your insurance package. Just like you buy insurance, we have our everlasting life package that includes some 60 blessings. Many of them are in time, but the great majority of those blessings accrue to us in eternity, courtesy of the judgment seat of Christ. So we have the unique salvation message, which once again, I gave you in less than a minute. And therefore, we're now looking at an entire study of this word, gospel. One of the things that I found very interesting, and I think I actually had some people left the church. Hopefully you won't leave the church over this, but I had people leave the church because I said, you know, the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament. I had people just do that, you know. You can look in the concordance and you'll look under gospel and you'll see no Old Testament passages that say gospel. Now, there are passages that say good news. And so the gospel comes from the word euangelion, which means good news. But in the Old Testament, it never says gospel. It seems that that word is unique, at least in the translations that I have, the New American Standard. Perhaps you can look in a concordance in the King James, and maybe there you'll see it. However, it does say that Abraham understood the gospel. So they understood what we know as the gospel because it looked forward in time to the person of Jesus Christ. But they didn't have a word such as the gospel. The closest they have is the Hebrew word, and we'll get it when we get into our addendum, which says good news. However, in the Old Testament, you could have good news 100 different ways. If you were in battle and you came back from the battle front to the king and you said, good news, we won the battle, or we had the victory, or I got a good news letter from foreign place, and I came from the mountain, and we got good news. And so it didn't necessarily mean believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It just meant good news. We do have a few places where clearly it refers to what is the gospel, where Jesus Christ proclaimed good news to the captives and gave freedom, and that's prophetic in the book of Isaiah and elsewhere in the Psalms, where it speaks about the work of Jesus Christ and is a pre-euangelion, a pre-gospel presentation. We know that the gospel is understood and that it's always been through faith alone in the second member of the Trinity. Even Job, who wrote the earliest book, I believe, in the Bible, writing around, I'm guessing somewhere around 2000 BC, the flood was 2348, according to Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones. Creation, 4004, not 20,000 or 40,000, as we hear on the television, these people. Oh, these civilizations were 20,000 years ago. I don't know how they could do that. The universe and the earth were only formed at 4000 BC. There was nothing at 20,000 BC, according to the Bible. So they ignore the reality of the Bible, and they have hypothetical systems of dating, which, of course, use circular reasoning, but I won't get into all of that now. At any rate, we have this information that presents the gospel in the Old Testament, but it's not called gospel. That word is not used. Closest is good news. In the case of Job, I don't think it even says good news. It says that he would have and see with his flesh, in other words, in resurrection, the Redeemer. So he knew that a Redeemer was coming. We even mentioned the fact early in this study that the gospel was presented in the stars. the astronomy of ancient times portrayed the gospel of Jesus Christ in the signs of the zodiac. We have gone through that. Many ancient scholars knew it. The pre-flood civilization had kind of as an overhead presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've developed that study in depth. You can go online and look under the witness of the stars to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we've developed that through the zodiac. And we have many passages in Job and elsewhere that speak of these very things. Of course, we know that the zodiac begins with the Virgin, Virgo the Virgin, who had a child representing the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes through many of the difficulties, the serpents involved there as well. And one of the signs has the serpent being restrained from attacking by Jesus Christ as a part of the star picture. I think that's Arcturus. And then we see the final sign, which is Leo the lion. Jesus Christ is a lion out of the tribe of Judah. So in the stars, the pictures were there, but the word gospel doesn't occur in the Old Testament per se. Well, more about that as we get to the addendum. I did want to go backtrack a little bit. I know that we got down to the gospel of grace, but I skipped over some important passages. And what gave me the remembrance of these is that my wife Judy has been teaching in the book of Revelation, and she was talking about the gospel of the kingdom and how the gospel of the kingdom is presented during that future time known as the tribulation, 7 years, and the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. During that time, the gospel of the kingdom will be presented. The gospel of the kingdom still includes belief in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the emphasis shifts to those during the tribulation who believe in the Messiah will inherit a literal kingdom when Jesus Christ returns to establish it at the second advent. The Old Testament saints and the tribulational martyrs awaiting under the altar for the resurrection at the second advent. We as the church are taken out at the rapture some 7 years earlier and are the bride of Christ. But we all reunite for a great banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs, they are the guests of the bridegroom. You and I are part of the church. We're all there for that wedding feast. Of course, it is the feast that accompanies a marriage. We usually call it, a reception or something like that. And so there's going to be the great reception. It starts on the Mount of Olives after Christ has vanquished the Antichrist and the armies of the beast. It begins there. I'm not sure where the table is set. Perhaps somewhere between earth and heaven. It may be at the beginning of the millennium. We're not told, but in Revelation 19, we're all going to be there. By the way, the Lord will share the communion elements, as he said at that last communion that he shared with his disciples. He said, I won't drink this cup or eat this bread again till I come into my kingdom. So at the beginning of that kingdom, we will have him sharing with us the communion for all time to usher in that millennial kingdom. Well, during that tribulation time, the gospel of the kingdom will be presented. It was also presented one other time, and that was during the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist talked about the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ said that he was the king and that he was presenting the gospel of the kingdom. What was he talking about? Well, to Israel at that time, had they accepted their king, Jesus Christ, the millennium would have begun right there. But Israel's leadership and many in Israel rejected him as king. So the millennial kingdom was postponed and God inserted or intercalated is the technical theological term, the dispensation of the church. Voila, you and I, beginning on Pentecost to the rapture. And so we did not replace Israel. We simply augment what God intended for Israel. We do not replace them in the covenant that was given to Israel, the covenant of Jeremiah 31:31, and given to the apostles. But we, of course, share the overflow blessing of that covenant. So at any rate, we have this gospel of the kingdom presented by John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Once again, after the church age terminates, and the rapture occurs, the gospel of the kingdom will be presented again. So if you'll go back and bear with me to page 2 of the study of the doctrine of the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is good news concerning God's purpose to establish in a future literal kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. I did have an added verse there that you can add in your scripture, and that is we have 2 Samuel 7:8 through 16, but also you can add there 1 Chronicles 17:7 through 13. This is under, under A, the doctrine of the gospel of the kingdom. And there it says that in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, we looked at that last time, and we want to add there 1 Chronicles 17. Since it wasn't there, let's go there. So 2 Chronicles, I'm sorry, 1 Chronicles. I promise you, I'm hoping I'm going to get my glasses this week. I got my reading glasses and the left lens, I couldn't see anything. So I had to take them back and have them redone. And of course, the left eye was the weak one. And so I was almost blind trying to read my Hebrew and Greek text. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You're all there waiting for me. Let me get there. So 1 Chronicles 17, beginning in verse 7, all the way through 13. Now, without going back to it, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16 is perhaps a bit confusing. The reason being, it talks about the lineage of David going through his son Solomon. However, Solomon was a human king, but both the human king Solomon and the Lord Jesus Christ are in view. Obviously, Solomon lost the kingdom, but it continued on in the line from David all the way to Jesus. So in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, it seems confusing because it talks about Solomon and the discipline from the Lord and the loss of the kingdom, yet the kingdom of David continuing on into eternity. That's spelled out a little more specifically in 1 Chronicles 17, so I've added that in, hopefully to eliminate the confusion. Part of the problem is that 1 and 2 Chronicles are a little better in the original Hebrew. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel, has some difficulty in the autograph copies that we have, and therefore we have to be very careful sometimes. If there seems to be a discrepancy in 2 Samuel, we go to 1 and 2 Chronicles and try to clarify. So in my opinion, not saying there's anything wrong with 1 Samuel, because it addresses Solomon as the son of David and his discipline, but there's no discipline to the Lord. So it seems like that descendant will be under discipline from sin. Of course, that can't be Jesus Christ. So if you'll go with me now to 1 Chronicles 17, 7, same basic idea. Now, therefore, verse 7, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a leader over my people, Israel. No argument there. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. A name here has to do not just with his name, David, but a reputation, everything that is great about King David. He was considered the quintessential great king. Although he did have a terrible sin with Bathsheba and having Uriah the Hittite, her husband, basically killed in combat, and he did some numbering and other things, but God recognized that and sent Nathan the prophet, his pastor, basically, and he said about the stealing of sheep, that is, stealing Bathsheba, and he said, well, that guy ought to be executed, and he went on, and Nathan said simply this, you the man. And David went, oops. And he realized and confessed his sin. That's what made David great. Not that he never sinned, but that he recognized his sin, albeit at the prompting of the pastor. So one of the pastor's job, not to call you out individually, but to call out sin generally. And as they say in the vernacular, if the shoe fits, confess it, or something to that effect. Anyway, And so he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. A place? Israel is the place. Jerusalem is the capital. By the way, it will be in perpetuity, and Israel will be much larger in the millennium. It will stretch from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River. It's some 180 to 200,000 square miles. They have but a sliver right now, but they'll have it all in the millennium. A place for Israel? They're never going to leave it again, people. Never, ever again. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. By the way, which will only come at the second advent. But we pray for it anyway. Hope it comes soon. And he says, here I plant them, and they may dwell in their own place and be moved no more. Neither shall the wicked make them... shall the wicked waste them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges over my people Israel. I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. The Lord's going to build the millennial temple. I don't know how that's going to be. Perhaps angelic workers. I'm just not sure. The Lord's building the new Jerusalem in heaven right now. And that's the place where we will spend the eternity. And of course, that will be brought down to earth. But this refers to the temple proper in the millennium, built some 10 to 15 miles north of the current Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be much larger at that time. And a highway of holiness will go from the city center up to Shiloh area, where the original tabernacle was. That will be the site of the millennial temple, but Jesus Christ will build it. He says, the Lord will build a house for you. And it shall come about when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants. Yes, Solomon first, after you, who will be of your sons. Yes, Solomon was. And I will establish his kingdom. That is not that Solomon would reign or his immediate descendants would reign, but now going to Jesus Christ, notice he says, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish the throne forever. Solomon did build the house. David wasn't commissioned to build it. He simply prepared the materials. Solomon built it. But then it says, his throne, that is the throne of David and Solomon, not his kingdom, but his throne would last forever. It will be, I will be his father, and he will be my son, again Solomon, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it away from him, that is Saul, who was before, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. The throne will be established forever, looking forward to Messiah. We also, of course, have this fulfillment in the millennial kingdom in Revelation 12:10 and Revelation 20:1-7, where it spells out the 1,000 years. The 1,000 years coming from Kilia, which means 1,000, and that's what we find 7 times in those early verses in chapter 20 of Revelation. All right, then it says the gospel preached 2 times. The first time, of course, was by Jesus Christ and his disciples, and of course, John the Baptist as well. We'll look at one passage there. We didn't last time, so I wanted to go to one of the passages, particularly Matthew chapter 4. Hopefully, you'll check all these out, and one of the reasons is, if I have a wrong verse, you can find it and tell me, and we'll correct it, because obviously, this is the work of a man, not the work of God, putting these studies together. It is for your edification and comparing scripture with scripture that is important. And so in Matthew chapter 4:17, it says here, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, change your mind, Israel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, was at hand because he, Jesus Christ, was the king. And had they accepted him, the kingdom would have begun right then. But of course, they rejected him as king. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed. Look down to verse 23. And Jesus is going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So we see that Jesus was doing this. And then turn over to chapter 9 of Matthew 15. 9. and 35. Matthew chapter 9 and 35. Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. We see the same thing in Luke 4, 43, in Mark 1, 14, and 15. You have the notes of all that. We also have it of John the Baptist in Matthew 3, 1 and 2, and in Luke 16, 16. So John the Baptist proclaimed the kingdom. He was proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In that case, repentance was a change of mind about who the Messiah was. And so then, of course, the water baptism identified them with confession of sins. It was not a guarantee of salvation because we're still in the Old Testament. It was looking forward to the Messiah. If they repented of their sins, recognized that they were sinners, then they were ready to believe in the King and the kingdom, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what happened was that Israel rejected Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 13. It's not written down here. We've studied this in Matthew, and so we're going back here just to pick it up. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 11, up through Matthew 12, we see that Jesus Christ was presenting this information of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, to Israel. But Israel's leadership and the bulk of the Hebrew people rejected the Messiah. And so it says here in chapter 13, in verse 11, it says this. And go back to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Them is the Hebrew people and the leadership in Israel. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom." That is because they were believing in him as the king. Okay? "But to them," that is Israel, "it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and the one shall and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have," that is no understanding, "even what he has shall be taken away. Therefore, I speak to them," Israel, "and their leadership in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear or understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah as being fulfilled, which says," they keep on hearing, but they don't hear, they keep on seeing, and so forth. And then he begins the parable of the seed or the ground or the sower. People call it different things. And he begins to teach in parables, the so-called parables of the kingdom, which for the believers was understandable, looking forward to the Messiah and the millennial kingdom. But to Israel, it was gobbledygook. And at that point, they had rejected Messiah and the millennial kingdom was postponed until after the intercalation or the insertion of the church. All right. The second thing is in the future, and that is during the Great Tribulation. We mentioned there are three series of presentations of the gospel of the kingdom. Now remember, after the church age, that's this age that we live in, we will be raptured out. Boy, I've heard a bunch on the TV and on the media of people say, there is no rapture. Where do they get this rapture? This was some guy came up with this idea. And I'll listen, the rapture's always been in Scripture. Jesus says he's coming to get us. John 14 is a rapture passage. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I go to prepare a place for you. That's the millennial New Jerusalem in the heaven. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I will come back. And if I come back, I will take you to where I am, that there you may be also. He's talking to people who are going to be in the dispensation of the church. The disciples, of course, were the bridge. They were both Old Testament disciples, but they became Christians in that they accepted Jesus as the king, and therefore they would actually be part of the dispensation of the church. And so at this point, of course, they're going to have that information given and it's presented to them in parables. However, in the tribulation, in that future time, they, the Jews who have rejected Messiah and their descendants, will have another opportunity. It turns out 144,000 Hebrew believers in Jesus Christ will arise after the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church takes place. The church is in heaven with the Lord in the New Jerusalem, awaiting the second advent and the millennial kingdom. Meanwhile, on earth, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, who, by the way, cannot be killed, give the gospel around the world. Where do we find that? That's over in, let's see if I got it right here. Let's see, 144,000. Revelation chapter 7. Look at Revelation chapter 7. We did not cover this last week. My wife has been teaching this in Revelation. That's what made me think of it. Revelation chapter 7, 3 through 8. Here it says, verse 2. I saw another angel descending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to which it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And here those tribes are listed, 12 tribes. The one absent tribe, of course, is the tribe of Dan. Some actually believe that the Antichrist, the false prophet out of the earth or the land, will come from the tribe of Dan, and therefore they will accept him as a false Messiah. They think he's a Messiah. He's actually the false prophet. Of course, I wonder why out of the tribe of Dan, because Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah. You would think they'd be looking for someone out of the tribe of Judah. However, their deception is so great, as long as he's a Hebrew, they seem to accept him. At any rate, all the others except Dan are mentioned. So we have these individuals, and of course, a great multitude, which no one can count, from every nation and all the tribes and people and tongue, standing before the throne of God and the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches. This is the scene in heaven. So apparently these people are giving, these evangelists are giving the gospel throughout the world during that time frame. And then we have so-called two witnesses, not named in Revelation. They are mentioned as witnesses, as two lampstands in Malachi 4:5, and also in Zechariah 4:3, 11, 12, and 14. But they are also mentioned in the Revelation chapter 11. If you're there, turn over to chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 3 through 7. And I will grant here to my two witnesses. New American Standard has added authority. It's implied by the text. Granting authority to the two witnesses, unnamed. And they will prophesy for 1,200 and 60 days, that's 3.5 years by Hebrew reckoning, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands mentioned in Malachi 4:5 and Zechariah 4:3, 11, 12, and 14, who stood before the Lord of the whole earth. And if anyone desires to hear them, to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. That's a pretty wild statement right there. And devours their enemies. That'll keep people from messing with the two prophets, you see. And that person that says, if anyone does them harm, in this manner he will be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky, like Elijah had, in order that it may not rain nor fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. This was a miracle by Moses that he showed to Pharaoh in Egypt. And smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Also part of the plagues that Moses was given by God to put on Israel. And when they have finished their testimony, we're not sure, we believe this is probably during the first half of the tribulation, they will be executed by Antichrist. Now, apparently fire doesn't come out of their mouth at this time. Maybe he approaches them and he kills them, says, see, they're not so tough. I managed to kill them. And so it says here that after they finish their testimony, the beast, this would be the Antichrist out of the sea, considered the main Antichrist. Notice there are many Antichrists. So two of them are the beast out of the sea, that's out of society. people think it's out of the revived Roman Empire or the European Union or something similar to that in that last time. And the beast out of the land or the earth, which is out of Israel, that would be the false prophet. Both antichrists. By the way, the word antichrist is not mentioned in the book of Revelation. John, in his first epistle, speaks about multiple antichrists. Well, we know there are antichrists today. There have been antichrists since the time of Caesars, all the way down through the present administration, even in our country, are those antichrists. But these will be the last two antichrists, and they're significant by their mention here as the beast out of the sea and out of the earth or the land. And of course, it says they will be overcome when they finish their testimony, and the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This, of course, is a reference to the beast coming up out of the abyss. We're not sure. We know that's the place where Satan will be incarcerated. So perhaps it is a demon, and some particular demon, that will actually indwell these antichrist types and will overcome and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. So Jerusalem at this time is called Sodom and Eden, and that's where the Lord was crucified. It's not actually Sodom, but apparently during this time under the false prophet, it's just like Egypt and just like Sodom. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look on the dead bodies. Obviously, they have it on their cell phones. And they'll see and their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice and they'll make merry. They'll have a Christmas celebration, an anti-resurrection. Although they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell in the earth. Do you know the gospel torments people? It's an affront to people. And after 3 days, similar to the Lord Jesus Christ, 3 days and three nights in the tomb. It says, after 3 days and a half, the breath from God will come into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, kind of like Elijah went up in the whirlwind, and Enoch walked with God and was not. The rapture of the church will be taken up bodily without physical death, and these two will be taken up. Whether or not they're reconstituted Elijah and Moses, or as some say, Elijah and Enoch, I won't put names to it, but they'll be similar to them, and apparently they will die and be resuscitated, and their resurrection body will await till the second advent with the Old Testament saints, tribulational martyrs. They'll get their resurrection body at the second advent proper. And they went up to heaven in the cloud, just like we will, and their enemies beheld them. And then we'll have the earthquakes, and of course, there'll be great tragedy on the earth. So we have two witnesses. We have the angelic evangelism, and that, of course, is found in Revelation chapter 14, 6. Unfortunately, we're out of time, so I'll leave that for you, and we'll come back, and I think maybe we'll pick that up next Sunday, and we'll continue on. You have all the notes. If you don't have them, go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, Doctor of the Gospel. All this information, plus these added passages, are available there to you on the grace basis. Father God, thank you again for another opportunity to study your word, to study these great passages of the past, of the present, and even of the future. Boy, we were back to the future and back to the past and in present time, and yet here we are, anticipating your son's return for us at the rapture of the church. Meanwhile, our task is to give the word of God, the gospel, to all who will hear as long as you give us breath, so that many sons and daughters may come to faith in your son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the scripture is quite clear. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit voted in eternity past and elected Jesus Christ. He's the chosen one, the elected one. He made it three. He raised his hand as it were and said, I'll do it. And he came into human history, perfect undiminished deity, true God and true humanity in one person. And he became the Savior of all mankind. God, man, Savior. He was qualified as a perfect human being because he had no sin of Adam, and therefore born of the Virgin Mary, sinlessly perfect. John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and surely he did. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life simply by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely called and chosen Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever would believe in him, believe what? That he is God and man and the Savior. Believe in him would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life. And if you believe that, you can have forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, and a host of other blessings and potential rewards in eternity. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We see that in the scripture, the things that John wrote in his first epistle for those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that they might know beyond any shadow of a doubt that they have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be everlastingly saved for eternity. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity we've had to study your word. Edify our souls accordingly. Help us to give a clear presentation of the gospel, such as you've given to us during this class. For those who are studying with us, you have the elements of the clear gospel message. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you will be saved. We thank you for these things. We pray it in the powerful and matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Yeah.